All right. So Christopher Yuan, he is a professor at Moody Bible Institute. My daughter had him for one of her classes earlier in her college career. Unbelievable story. And kind of what we're wrestling with this is, first of all, do we believe that God actually saves people like that? Like, if you're here today and your story is that your identity is in your job or in your sexuality or in other things, what we want to do is we just want to lovingly, hopefully, point you to a Savior who can give you a different identity like his story. It's an amazing, amazing testimony. I kind of wish I could spend the full hour just letting you listen to his full story. But instead of doing that, I posted it on our blog. And his parents actually have gone around the world speaking. The title of their talk is Out of a Far Country. And they also have a book with the same name. Both are amazing. I've posted this on our blog this morning, so you can go watch the hour-long version with his dad, his mom, and Chris sharing their story. It's amazing. Amazing story of God's redemption. Amazing story of hope. We are also recommending his book, Holy Sexuality, during our series that we're kind of kicking off next week. This week is kind of a bridge that will get us there, but we're going to be talking about some pretty tough topics. But in our culture, we need to have these conversations. How do we interact with the sexual ethic of the world, and how do we interact with the brokenness in the world, and how do we make sure that we don't fall into the two ditches that so often happens in the church, which one of them is to be condemning and judging and look down our nose. The other is to have a posture where we just kind of stop letting God define who we are and begin to say, listen, God's goal is to affirm you no matter who you are rather than rescue you in the midst of this. And so as a church, we're God's called people to make a difference in this world. And that's kind of what we're going to be talking about this morning is how God does this. We also want to welcome you to Disney Sunday. Kind of expected the band to break out in like Bare Necessities or, you know, some of them, Monza Mania, you know, and we're not doing that this morning. What do you do when you rent a school and the school hires a super creative music teacher who is amazing for the students, but comes up with crazy ideas and then puts backdrops and works all like this? I'll tell you what you do. You get her to come to your church and join your church and bring that creativity here, which we have, okay? Jennifer, who up here plays keyboards, she did this. Isn't that amazing? But she didn't do it for us. She did it for the second grade musical that is in 2 days. And so, therefore, when we meet in a public space, sometimes we come in and we have backdrops that are a little different, and we just have a little fun with them, right? So welcome to today. We're glad you're here, by the way, and we're interacting with some interesting texts, interesting stories, interesting place. So go ahead and grab a Bible. Let's read our text for this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And what's going on in our text today, Paul is speaking to this church in the middle of the city, ancient city of Corinth. It's a major metropolitan area, has incredible influence in the larger region. It is kind of the hub of arts and culture and thought in the world at this point in time. It's a seaport, so it's a city that became very highly identified with the sex trade and sexuality. In fact, they had their biggest place of worship, kind of the cultural icon center in the middle of the city, was a temple to the goddess Aphrodite, which was basically a house of prostitution. Next week, we're going to hit that pretty hard because Paul's going to address that. But one of the challenges that you have in this sort of culture and in ours is the fact that people, as they gain wealth and they gain power in the culture, are always looking for more, and you end up with justice and injustice, greed, and those sorts of things. And we hit these lists, and we're going to come to one here in just a few minutes, these lists of, you know, these people won't inherit the kingdom. And sometimes it's easy to point at the issue of sexuality and single that out because that's kind of easy to figure out. All right, were you naked? There's the problem, right? We can see that and define that. Although I think there's nuances in that issue that we often miss, but on a larger level, there are other things in these lists that we just kind of embrace and therefore we find ways to pass over. And one of those things that we tend to not see as clearly, especially in our culture, I think Corinth struggled with it, hence the issue in our text this morning, but I also think it's something that we struggle with. And I say we, I'm talking about here we are in West County culture, St. Louis suburban area, we wrestle, let me rephrase that. We don't even wrestle with it. We have embraced the fact that coveting and greed are just part of who we are, and it's okay. And we are okay with the fact that injustice towards those who are poor is just part of our culture. We use all kinds of phrases to justify this big story that has brought us to this moment and not realize that there's a lot of brokenness in the world. And Paul is addressing the church to say, listen, the gospel ought to do something in you that changes the way you see yourselves in the world. And this morning, the issue is the fact that they are suing one another, but the lawsuits come out of something much broader that he addresses too. So 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1, we're going to read through verse 11. Verses 9 through 11, we will actually come back to multiple times in the next few weeks. But it says, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare to go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world, and the world is to be judged by you? Are you competent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? So, if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Feel the weight and the beauty of that phrase. Such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Well, what a beautiful text addressing a church who's a hot mess. We've titled this whole series Functional Grace. Now, if you see our slide, you will see it says dysfunctional, but we've crossed out the dysfunction or the dis and dysfunctional, and we're calling the series Functional Grace. And the reason we chose that title is because Paul is speaking to a church that is a very broken, messed up culture. Culture with all kinds of screwed up values, and that's us. We live in a culture where our culture has really broken values and sees the world through a certain lens. And here we are in this world, and how do we function, how we live in this? And even though they were dysfunctional in the way they were operating as a church, living in the world, the brokenness was there, that grace is always sufficient to do something in their lives. And we believe that dysfunctional people will find beauty in functional grace. That's the whole point of this story. And Paul keeps pushing them back to what was done for them as their hope. And here's this church who's living in this world, and they have all these issues. But the bigger issue in the midst of this is the fact that God loves them, but also God loves the world around them. And as we wade through these issues, last week I introduced four big overarching ideas that I'm going to come back to every service as we talk about this. When we finish this, if you're hanging out with us, by the time we end this series, I hope these are just like in your psyche and you don't forget them and you will remember them and hold on to them. Four basic truths that are just over all of Scripture, but will help us as we wrestle with like this list of people who will not inherit the kingdom of God. And the first idea here is that God is gloriously good. We have to remember that it begins with God, that our lives and our story begins with God, that God is a good and glorious God, that he has revealed himself in Scripture. Do we believe this morning that God is gloriously good? Do you believe that? Sounds like about two of you do. So maybe this is the core problem that we have in our Christianity, in our culture, is that we really don't believe in the glorious goodness of our God. Like, can you confess that God is gloriously good? In fact, I want us to say it together. Let's say it together.
God is gloriously good.
Do you believe that? Because what's going to happen is that our culture is going to push on us about certain values, and it's going to tell us that if we really believe this about God, it means he's not good. And we feel the weight of that. But the one true and living God has the right to define himself, but in the midst of this, he is good. And therefore, the second point is that his commands are for his glory, our good, and for human flourishing. His commands are for his glory. Like when we read in Scripture, God says, do this or don't do this. When he gives us commands in life, we are confronted with that. Do we really believe that they are a demonstration of his goodness and glory when he commands? But they are also for our good. And do we also believe that they are for human flourishing? This question about lawsuits and greeds is at the front of it. I think there are a lot of ways that people from dominant culture here in our context have ignored a lot of commands and a lot of things that are clear in Scripture over the last 300 years, and that we still ignore them in the context of a lot of relationships that we have now, that we have baptized greed, we have baptized covetousness, we have baptized the American dream and feel like that is God's good gift, and we don't hear the call that we should lay aside things like that and pursue generosity and love for one another and justice and compassion. And what we do is we reshape those commands. So often in what we call the conservative church, we are super clear on issues that pertain to things like sexuality, and we don't know what to do with this. And I will tell you, it's a struggle for me because that issue is just so entrenched in the culture that I live that I don't know where the blessing of God ends and my own greed begins. I don't know when wanting a new house and a new car and asking God to give me certain things in life and then feeling like he has answered me by giving me enough money or a lot of times at least a credit card with an account big enough to go buy what I want. I don't know where that is to give thanks for what God has given or where that is me going, I am about me and I want all I can get as fast as I can, as much as I can right now, and that's what God wants for me too. Oh no. Right? I wrestle with that deeply. It's hard to see. People who live in poverty see it so much clearly than I do. But this is a concern. And so do we really believe that when God says, this is what the life that I hope you will live, and his commands to us, whether they be about our sexuality or whether they be about our stuff, whether they be about coveting, what is coveting? It's when I look at something and say, I want that and I will do anything to get it. That's coveting. What all do you do that with? And how much do we just take that and sanitize it? But his commands are for our good. We believe that what's for our good is having all we can get. And do we really believe his commands are for our good? We hear about his commands about other things like sexuality and about stealing and about even, you know, honoring the rhythm of Sabbath. Do we really believe that they are for our good and also for human flourishing? Meaning that as a culture figures this out, they will see that there would just be more blessing in the culture. But as the culture runs away from this, it will lead to brokenness in the culture more and more and more. Do we believe that? So I want you to say that with me, all right? His? We need to believe that. We need to know that that is central to this. Third, God displays his glory in a redeemed people. That the way God makes his glory known most significantly is by saving people in a culture, transforming their lives with the gospel, and therefore they become like Christopher Yuan, a beautiful example of saving grace to a culture that doesn't understand God and his gospel. The way that God reveals his glory is by a redeemed people. That's what the church is. The church is not an event you go to. The church is not some gathering where we're just hanging out. The church is a redeemed people primarily that is safe and comfortable for people who don't know Jesus to come to celebrate, to fellowship, to learn, to grow. And then he saves us. He rescues us. He transforms us. That's what happens. And such were some of you. Like I think sometimes we've kind of gotten to the point where our churches are so filled with people whose basic lives pre-Christ were functionally moral, that we've stopped believing that God saves the Christopher Yuans of the world, that God saves the people who are far from God. And we have these stories in our life of people who are really far from God, and we feel the weight of that, and we feel like we have to convince them. And we don't really pray for them, but we don't know how to interact with them, and we don't believe that God can save them. And what God is saying has done in the story of the church and has done in the story of even our lives as he has saved people who are really far. And some of you have amazing stories of being far from God, of being in brokenness, of being entrenched in an identity that you created for yourself, and Christ redeemed you. He saved you. But even if you're like me and you grew up and you were 7 years old and going to church all the time, and your parents had you in church all the time because they figured if they kept you in church, they would keep you from sinning. And so what you do is you figured out how to be a really good sinner in church. Anybody got that story with me? Even if God has saved you, you need to understand that the trajectory of your heart, the idolatry, the brokenness that is revealed in who you are, it was already there, and he has rescued you from an identity that is based on your behavior, your actions, your way of seeing yourself in the world, and he has rescued you to Christ and his redemption. That is so beautiful, and he redeems the people, and this is what he does. God begins to change them from the inside out. He begins to transform individuals in the context of the community. And he brings the community together, and they begin to love one another. They begin to care for one another. They begin to carry one another's burdens. They begin to forgive one another. That God begins to take places where the world rejects each other, and all of a sudden, people in that context love each other. It's why, like in a culture like ours, we've got to be super careful that we don't define ourselves by certain things like politics or race or ideology. Ideologies, that it's okay for somebody to come in here and go, I'm more pro this way. Well, I'm more pro this way. But we love Jesus and we can get along. We're not going to be categorized by rich and poor or by wealth and all of a sudden become a church where wealthy people have all the power and poor people come into the church and they struggle to get along and they struggle to find their place. But more importantly, the systems that create oppression in the world just show up in the church. It's exactly what's happening here. It's exactly what Paul is speaking to this church about. And he's saying, listen, Paul is literally lovingly saying to this church, the world is watching you. They want to see if the gospel is true. And what's going on in your church is that you're suing one another, and the same silliness that goes on out there because they don't know Jesus has spilled into you, and you're showing up with a judge who doesn't know Jesus at all and arguing over stuff. Literally, the opening word in this text means, how dare you? The English translator trying to, you know, because you end up sounding like Yoda if you literally go word for word with translations from some Old Testament phrases. He just goes, how dare you go before an unrighteous judge when you have a lawsuit? And Paul is just being clear that it is harming something that is intense and real. And the people it harms the most are our neighbors and our friends and people who keep looking at us and going, you are no different. Quit trying to tell me about this Jesus. Your lives are no different than anybody else's. In fact, in a lot of places, y'all are a lot worse. This is what Paul is addressing in 1 Corinthians 5 and 6. The whole two chapters. Last week he talked about the fact that they had a dude who was hooking up with his stepmom and they were coming to church, doing communion together, and Paul's saying, even the world around you thinks that's weird. You are to be different, and you need to deal with that. You need to make sure that if they're not a believer, they can come to church all they want to. They can hang out and hear the gospel. It is safe for them. But if they're calling themselves a brother and choosing to willfully ignore the commands of God, you need to stand up and deal with that. Because your witness is being affected by your openness, right? This week it's lawsuits and the issue of greed. Next week we're going to find out there's a bunch of dudes in the church who are hooking up with prostitutes. And all of these are the people who are hurt are their neighbors, because there are people out here who are described by this list. Yes, they are, but their hope is not learning that the list proves that they're wrong. Their hope is seeing the beauty of Christ and hearing the beauty of Christ. But they're not going to see the beauty of Christ in a church that is not living as a redeemed people. Do you get that? means it really means that what we're talking about, when we talk about church, we're not talking about an event that you come to. We're talking about a people that you belong with, and in the belonging with each other, we're allowing Christ to transform us day after day, a little bit at a time. We don't arrive, and we're not going to wake up like, come to Jesus, and the next morning, it's all figured out. But there's a journey of transformation so that more and more as we walk together and trust in Jesus and let the gospel shape our lives, the more we do that, the more we are in this together and grow together, the more the world is going to hear what we say about our message and go, I don't believe that. But they're going to look into our lives and go, but there's something there. There's something, like, I don't know what it is, but there is something in those people, the way they love one another, the way they care about us, the way they're involved in the world, the way that they believe their beliefs, but at the same time they believe they hold those beliefs with compassion. That's a redeemed people, and it is God's primary method for making his glory known to the people outside. It is not in us holding signs condemning the list that is in this text. It is us realizing that Christ has saved us from that and living as transformed people. Okay? Are you tracking with me? And so a redeemed people, fourth point. Hope is found in repentance and faith in Jesus. We have this crazy list. And hear me clearly. Hope for all people is not found in them changing teams. Christopher Ewan's story is that he, like, when you see the whole thing, you're going to be like, his lifestyle of homosexuality was not just a little thing. His drug dealing was massive. He deserved life in prison. His story around his involvement in the homosexual lifestyle is huge. The win is not, like, if we look at somebody like Christopher Ewan and say, here's what we want for you. Cut it out. Stop doing that stuff and be a good person. We're just putting a weight on their shoulders that they're not capable of doing. What we need to offer them is Jesus and show them that they should turn from who they are and trust in him. That's the hope. And so that means we live as repentant people, and we're taking repentance to the world, and we're loving the world with this. And so what goes on in chapters 5 and 6 is Paul is looking at the church going, you're in a culture that needs Jesus massively. It's a hot mess. So is our culture. Different ways, but it is a hot mess. But how are our neighbors? I know a lot of you are in here and you are having a burden for people who live next door to you. You know people who are in the lifestyles that are being addressed in these texts. And you're like, I struggle with this. You know, how do I communicate what I believe and who I am and those sorts of things to those people? I know a lot of you have family members who are just far from God. I hugged a girl yesterday that my heart breaks. Her mom and dad love Jesus, and the whole trajectory of her life is not on any level following Jesus. And I felt the weight of this moment of a girl that I used to know and still love deeply, was her youth pastor, and just wrestling with some of that, right? And how is Christ going to reach those people? How are they going to find Christ? And the answer is, it's the beauty of a redeemed community that keeps saying, hope is found in repentance, turning from you and trusting in Jesus. That's where hope is. That's who we have to be. And Romans 5 and 6, Paul is lovingly looking at a church who has found Christ, but they are drifting. They are in Corinth, but Corinth is still so deeply in them. And he is reminding them of who they are. If we read Romans or 1 Corinthians 5 and 6, and our outtake, our application is to shout the list at the world, we are missing the bigger point, the main point of this text. The list is there. And next week, we are going to roll up our sleeves and delve deep into the meaning of all these words, and it's worse than you imagine. I'm just letting you know, okay? Paul is not cute. He does not hold back punches. He speaks with a clarity, and in a couple words that he puts in there, it's going to make you gag and feel uncomfortable, okay? Just let you know that. But as we wade into this, the goal is not for us as a church to look down our noses and go, here's the list, you're these bad people. The hope is to realize that people who are caught in these identities will not inherit the kingdom, and our hope is found only when we are a Christ-loving, Christ-trusting, transformed people. Right? So if you're here today and your story is that you're not part of our church, you're like, I walked in, this is a weird service, and I don't know what to do with this, you need to hear, we love you, we are for you, and we hope the best for you, and we don't want to look down our noses and be smug, or because We are all there. In fact, the whole point of the list is that if I wade through this list carefully, I realize that it is universal. Nobody doesn't fall under this list. And so when he says, such were some of you, I think it's a little bit tongue-in-cheek. The truth of the matter is, we ought to read this and go, such were all of you. And there's beauty and grace and hope here. And so Paul is dealing with them and helping them figure out. And what I want to do this morning is point out two things from the text. We're going to flip the text upside down. We'll point out two things that this text points out that is the hope for our neighbors. What is the hope for people who are far from God? And what is the hope in this text for people who don't believe in Jesus, who think our message is pure silliness and just don't believe in our God, who have reshaped God into different ideas? What is the hope? And our hope this morning that we have for ourselves, for you, if you're here this morning and you're still looking, peering over the fence, trying to figure this Christianity thing out, this is the hope we offer you this morning. And what is the hope that we have as a people for those peoples? We love this city. I love Eureka. Did y'all like this city? I love living in this city. I love being a part of these schools. I love being engaged in the city parks and the stuff that we do. I am so excited about us leading the trivia night again in a couple weeks and want to challenge you. Please come help us because that is our chance as a church to be in this city and engaged in the lives of people, just to be close and to keep saying, we are here for you, we love you, we are part of this city, we are engaged. I love living here. And these are the things that we want to offer because God has offered them to and through us. And the first thing that we have is the beauty of a rescuing gospel. The power and beauty of a rescuing gospel. That our true hope is to offer good news to a world that doesn't see it yet. Verses 9 through 11. He gives us the list. Do you not know that the unrighteous, this word here is now a overarching word over all people. If you were to go over to chapter 3 of Romans, you would see that he uses this and he says, there are none righteous, no, not one. All of us have turned and went our own way. When Paul's using this word, he is using it as a reference to all people in all times and all places. We are all unrighteous unless we have found the gospel and God has done something to us. And so he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Y'all, bear the weight of that phrase. No matter which way we run, we are in danger of leaving people in a place where we either condemn them or affirm them, but we leave them in a state where they are unrighteous. And they will not inherit the kingdom of God. There's great danger in being people who don't understand grace, and therefore we become snobs, and we become the primary thing that hardens the hearts of people and turns them off to Jesus because we think we're better. Or we begin to look at the commands of God and go, I know that it says this in the Bible, but let's reshape this and cast this to make it more comfortable for our culture so that we say God's basic goal is just to affirm you and not change you. And either one of those leaves us with the danger of looking at people who are not going to inherit the kingdom of God and to leave them in that state. This is what Paul's concerned with. This is why he goes all over the world and spends his entire life getting beaten up, getting persecuted, being marred and bruised and he ends up in prison, and all this is because he knows that the gospel is the only hope for humanity. And he plants churches, and then he leaves that church in a town so that church will live the implications of that gospel before the city they are in, so that God will then take that church and make it glow with the beauty of the gospel. And this is what he's saying. He's saying, listen, these people, the people that are your neighbors, the people that are your friends, the people you do business with, the people that you hang out with, the people that you play golf with, the people that you go to mom's lunches with, the people that are part of the PTO, the people, I mean, they are here and they are unrighteous and they will not inherit the kingdom. Now hear this, I'm just like, I need to keep saying this. The solution isn't then we take this list and leave it stuck on the wall back here to make sure somebody might read it when they come in tomorrow. That's not God's solution. His solution is to make sure we understand the gravity of the condition of the people who live in the world around us. And he gives them this list, and like I said, we'll deal with the list next week in a little more detail. But, you know, I mean, did you party last night and over the weekend and end up as a drunkard? Revilers, very specifically, are people who have a social media account and just trash people all the time. That's who you are. You in that group? Or you love when one side is trashing another. That's a reviler. Swindlers, people who are finding ways to get all they can from everybody else. I mean, the list has a lot of implications, and it doesn't leave any of us. And just in case, you can go through the list and say, well, I don't find myself on the list. The word idolaters just gets it all, because an idolater is someone who puts anything in the place of God. Now, have you ever put anything in the place of God and let it be the functional God of your life? Anybody here who get out from underneath that? We all do that, right? We are all idolaters. So there you go. This is the brokenness of the world, and such will not inherit the kingdom of God. But he says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were justified, you were sanctified, you were justified. The beauty of this passage is that first of all, we can see people, and people in our world are like this. They're defined by what they've done. Their identity is wrapped up in behavior and attitudes and lifestyles, that people get defined by their whole story. And our world is now kind of shouting at us to say, this is who I am. You just need to accept it. And our response is to look at them and go, no, we want to argue with you. Listen, I need to let you know this. This is who people without Christ, this is how they are defined. This is who they are. And we need to feel the weight and the brokenness of deep struggles. I think a lot of times in Christianity, we've looked at people who their brokenness and their identity is so deep. And it is so real, and we've just brushed it off, acting like, well, you just ought to suck it up and pull yourself up by the bootstraps and cut it out. Anybody who holds up a sign that is condemning, that's all you're saying. God hates you, cut it out. That is not the gospel. And you need to understand that apart from Christ and his glorious saving work in your life, you would be defined by your behavior, your identity, your activity. That you would find your identity in something other than the God who made you. It's just true of all of us. Our hope is not just changing some behavior. There is something deep in us. And there's some deep dangers that we as the church fall into with people who feel the weight of their identity. We can be judged, like I've said this again, and I probably shouldn't stay here, but we can be judgmental people who think we're better because our morals might be a little bit different. And now we're staring down our nose, standing in judgment over everybody in the culture with a posture of superiority. But another real danger is when we then cater to the things that are in this list and try to make them where God's cool with it, and so are we. We've just ignored what the text says. Or we fall into the danger of just our messages, stop it, stop it, stop it. And rather, we need to be gospel-shaped, gospel people. And so what happens here is Paul reminds them that their identity is defined by what Christ has done. Rather than our whole identity be resting in who we are and what we've done, our identity in Christ is defined by what he has done. Such were some of you. And then look at this. But you were washed. You need to realize this. I'm going to have to fire myself after saying this, but it's okay. There are some amazing big buts in the Bible. One of these days, I'm going to do a sermon series that is just, I like big buts. Because there are some great buts in the Bible. Ephesians chapter 1 says, you were dead, you were far from God, you were broken, but God, but God being rich. That's a big but right there, right? Such were some of you. But say it together. But something has happened. And here's what he says, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. Now I'm going to tell you, here's a little Greek lesson, okay? The New Testament is written in Old Testament language of Greek, and these words, three words that are all in, are you ready? You ready? Greek lesson, aorist imperative, okay? You're like, what does that mean? Nothing if you don't know Greek, but it means everything if you read the text. Here's what it means. The aorist tense of the verb is something that happens, boom, one time, done. It's over. It is a punctiliar event, most of the time in the past, not always. In this case, it really is if you're a believer in Jesus. If you're not, it's what our hope is for you today. The aorist says something happened. It's not ongoing. It's not continuing. It's not shaping and taking place. Paul is saying, if you are a follower of Jesus, if you have been redeemed and you are saved, your identity is no longer what you've done because something has happened to you. There is an event that defines you, that changed everything, and it happened. Boom. Over. Everything after that is different because something happened. And then he starts dealing with it. Here's what our sin, our brokenness does for us, okay? Our brokenness leaves us dirty. It leaves us like stained. We feel the weight of our guilt because we feel the stain. We know it's there. We can't scrub it off. We can't wash it off of our hands. We know it's there. It leaves us purposeless and meaningless and not really sure how to figure out purpose in the world. It leaves us guilty before God in the eternal court and separate from God. And here's what he says, aorist imperative, or aorist passives. I said imperatives, that's wrong. Aorist passives, which means a passive voice verb always means it is something done to you, not something done by you. You, if you're a believer here this morning, you didn't lift a finger that added to your redemption. You did nothing. It is all of Christ. The previous chapter says that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. There is no leaven. And here's what he's saying. The filth, you can't get it off, but you've been washed. The ceremonial, beautiful washing of cleansing the filth. He says, you can't find purpose and meaning in life. And here's what God says. You have been sanctified, made holy. The word literally means that God has taken what used to be not holy and has set you apart for his purpose, his meaning. We had no meaning, and now our meaning is given to us by our God. Our God has made us different. He has called us to himself. He has poured his love. He has made you different. And it's not like what I think, like I'll hear people say, are you a follower of Jesus? Like, listen to this. Catch this morning, because some of you may need a paradigm shift today. Are you a follower of Jesus? And I will hear people say, I'm trying to be. And that answer for me is the clearest indication that you don't understand the gospel yet. You believe in Christ and it's done. He has sanctified you. He has washed you. He is justified. This is a legal term that refers to in the court of eternity, you were guilty. You had no standing. And God has in Christ taken your guilt and he now declares you to be righteous. So righteous. The unrighteous won't enter the kingdom of heaven. So only people who are good again are going to be the, well, how do I get righteous? And what we think it is by trying harder, doing better, cutting this stuff out, and being a good person. And what the gospel says is there's nothing you can do to make yourself righteous. But Christ does it. He sanctifies you. He makes you holy. He justifies you, declares that you are not guilty. He takes your sin and places it on the back of Jesus. He takes his perfection and credits it to you, and it happened. You didn't have anything to do with it. It is all done, and your hope in this world is all about Jesus. And he says, listen, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of Jesus Christ. It's all him, and in the power of the Holy Spirit. It is all God. But how did you get there? Well, somewhere there were people of God who loved Jesus, and you saw something in their life that was compelling, and they told you about Christ, and they told you that your hope is in the gospel. And so if you're here today, the way you came to this point where you experienced that saving, redeeming work of Christ is through a redeemed, rescued people who shared the story with you, right? If you're here today, you're like, well, I'm not there yet. That's what we're here. We just want to we want to make you know, like we want to share Jesus with you. We want to show you his beauty. We want to remind you that God is gloriously good. He is for you. He loves you. And that he has done all that is necessary to rescue you from everything, to give you a completely new identity, an identity that is in Christ, like we saw in the beautiful testimony from Christopher Yuan, that it is not, I'm just going to pull myself up by his bootstraps and try harder. It is redemption in Christ, the salvation that comes through faith in Jesus alone. We are here to proclaim a beautiful, glorious, powerful gospel to you, and we believe in it, right? And so if you're here today, notice what Paul does to this church when they're a hot mess with these lawsuits. He does not look at them and go, cut it out. He looks at them and goes, you've forgotten who you are. You're suing one another because you've forgotten the gospel. And the fact that the gospel should be transforming you. He doesn't just scold the church and say, try harder and do better. He brings them back to Jesus, which is our need. And so we have the beautiful power of a rescuing gospel, but we also have in this text the witness of a rescued church. And here's the problem. I have three Labrador retrievers. I love the dogs. It's too much in one house. I'm going to be honest. If you've been to our house, you see that they, like, when they come out, they just, like, they take over everything. And our yard, like, we're just gradually losing all of our grass. There's poop everywhere. It's nuts, right? Every once in a while, if you have dogs, especially labs, you realize they start kind of stinking. They start smelling like a dog. And next thing I know, I walk in my house, I feel like my house smells like a veterinary clinic. Like, you know that smell, you're walking, oh, that's like animal times a billion. And sometimes, you know, you're like, all right, here's what we got to do. We got to give our dogs a bath, right? And so you get the shampoo and you scrub them. Or one of the things I'll do is just to kind of deal with it, I'll go out and they're retrievers, so they like fetch it, and I'll throw it in the water, and they'll go through like a river water, and I'll at least clean them off, and they'll come out. And they'll smell like wet dog for a while, but the smell will start going away. And I think, I got them clean. I have this clean dog, and then I train them. So literally, you'll have to come watch us someday. I have trained my dogs when to shake. They come up to me, and I will take the thing out of their mouth, and I will make them sit there until I can move away, and then I look at them and go, shake, and they will shake off then. It's pretty cool, right? Anybody got your dog there? It's pretty awesome. You would like to watch it, but they'll shake off. And then I have them, but I got to figure out right then, what am I going to do with them? Because this is the nature of my dogs. My dogs, when they have just been washed, when they are clean, they want to find the nastiest spot possible to roll. They're going to find the muddiest place in the yard. And my yellow lab, the oldest one, is the worst one. Because she will go and she will just like rolling, and she starts at the top of this hill that's just a little slope, and she will literally roll herself on her back all the way down the yard. And this clean dog is now mud covered. I took her out one time and actually, you know, threw the bumper in the water and got her wet. And she came off, and all of a sudden she's running off over here in this field, and next thing I see, she is rolling. And I'm screaming because I know it's something bad. And I walk over, she is literally, this clean dog is rolling in a dead skunk's carcass. I'm like, oh! I got to bring you back and get you clean again. Now, here's the problem we have is that we were washed. We keep rolling in the dang mud. And then we look just like the world. And that's what's happening. This tax, how many of y'all have a lawsuit against somebody in here? Like you read the text, you're like, yeah, I don't think there's a problem here. It's a bigger problem than you think, because the core issue in this text is, I mean, the visible issue is the fact that they were suing one another. You have people in the church who are suing one another. You got to understand the court system, though. In Corinth and in the Roman court system, the court system was defined by injustice and greed. It was not a just, righteous court system. And it was a way to gain prestige, power, especially for people of wealth. They would sue people who had less than them, and then they would, I mean, it was just known that the more money you could pay the judge, the higher the thing he would give to you, and you would have this settlement, and it became a massive way for oppression and injustice in their culture. There's a lot of brokenness there. But even if you don't have that, if you sue one another, and sometimes stuff gets way out of hand, and it's hard to figure out how to work this out. And so what happens is you end up in the court. But here's what happens. If you're suing a brother or sister in Christ, somebody who believes in Jesus, the court, by definition, the goal of the court is to figure out who the winner and loser is and to separate people. Like sometimes when we wrestle with people going through divorce, I realize that once I get to lawyers in a court, boy, it's tough to undo that. Because the whole system is designed to separate and leave people winners and losers. I got to get all I can to keep that person from taking me from all I can. There's going to be a winner and loser, and we can't be friends anymore. And in the church, what's the goal? Grace, forgiveness, reconciliation, restoration. People who deal with life differently. And you have greedy, powerful people who are using the court system to oppress the poor in their context. This will come out again later in 1 Corinthians. And they're running to unrighteous judges, and the world looks at them and go, they're just as dirty as we are. They're just as bad. There's no difference. They go sing a few songs and read a Bible. And so what? We see their lives, and there's no difference. And Paul says, listen, when you have those kind of disputes, quit going to the court. You go to your church. Somebody in your church, in fact, the biggest nobody in your church, is more equipped to deal with an argument among brothers than any judges. You come to your church. Both of you submit to the leadership and the love of your church. Your goal is restoration, reconciliation, and your church will help you figure out. And no, we're not law experts, but we can help you figure out the gospel in this and keep reminding you that the goal here is love, forgiveness, and care. And Paul eventually says, listen, by going to the court, you've already lost. The question is, lost what? They've lost their witness. They've lost their saltiness, their light. And he is pushing them to become a church who is transformed, who is redeemed. He warns them that they are being shaped by worldly values. Like rather than running to the gospel and to Jesus, they are listening to a unrighteous judge, unrighteous court system, the ideals and the values of Corinth more than they did. I heard somebody say this week. And I paused and both wept and affirmed this. Here's what a pastor said this week. I heard him say it. One of the biggest dangers in Christianity right now is that in the evangelical church, we are more shaped by and believe in more what we are getting from Fox News than we are by the scriptures. Now listen to that. And we could say CNN, MSNBC, but I think he was speaking to a slice of church, and he says, in my church, I stand up and preach the gospel, and my people trust Fox News more than they do the Bible. If that is true of us, we are rolling in the mud as washed people. And the world goes, their values are shaped by this, not this. We need to be careful. We spend more time soaking in social media than we do the scriptures, or it might be a problem. They're wrecked by wrecked relationships. The fact that there is division in them, they're wrecked by wrong influences. And they're being more shaped by the culture around them than being shaped by the gospel, so they can be shapers of the culture around them. And that's God's hope. God's hope for the world is us. And it seems like silliness to me sometimes. I look at the nature of not just, I love our church. I think, like, I love you all. I see some beautiful people who understand the gospel is growing. I look at the church, the larger church in the world, and I go, really, God, this was your plan? We're a ragtag bunch of idiots, but we don't seem to get out of our own way. And what Paul calls us back to, you're here today and you're a follower of Jesus. That means such were you, not just some of you, such were you were this, and now because of the work of the gospel, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. It is a constant call to be reminded of what was done for us in the cross and was done in us in our redemption. And like communion is a reminder to come celebrate that, right? And if you're here today and you're not sure, we're not offering you a moral list. We're offering you Jesus, who can rescue you, who can bring you hope and redemption, and can change you. And we know, I know, that the gospel can do that, because I have seen it in people's lives. I have seen people find authentic redemption from all kinds of stories. That's what we are for you, Jesus. And so we are a redeemed people with a rescuing gospel. Living in our culture, that's our goal here, and that's what we have to offer. And so we're going to celebrate communion. Our band's going to come up here, and we're going to sing and worship Jesus some more. And the whole point this morning is to be reminded of the beauty of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that Christ died for our sins according to Scripture. He was buried on the third day, rose again, and that in that event, if I will turn from my identity that is found in anything else, and I will turn to Jesus, if I will trust in him, if I will believe in what he did for me, is the hope that literally the power of the Holy Spirit will apply the work of Christ. And he, like this morning, if you were here today, you could have your punctiliar event, your moment in time where you become one of those where you could say, such was I, but I was washed, I was sanctified, I was justified. Today can be that day. And right where you're at, as we're celebrating communion, you can lift up your heart and lift up your voice and just pray and say, you know, Jesus, I know you died for me and you rose again. Please rescue me and save me. And Christ will honor that prayer. He will do the work of redemption and rescue in you. And we would love to have a conversation. And so while we're celebrating communion, you can do that. At the end of our service, we will have people over here in the corner ready to pray with you. If you have questions or issues and you'd like to have a conversation with somebody just about what we talked about, or just to pray about what it means to become a believer in Jesus, we would love to do that with you this morning. At the end of service, just come over there and we're going to sing. So I'm going to pray, get off the stage, and we're going to celebrate communion, which is our reminder of how this happens, that Christ died for us. We're going to run back to Jesus as the gospel, believe in him, and we're all going to wrestle with what it means to repent and believe Jesus, okay? Lord, today we praise you. We ask you for your help, your deep help, with the struggle here. The greed in the Corinthian church came out in lawsuits. It comes out in other ways than us, and I do believe that we need more clarity, that covetousness and pursuing the American dream and just going for more and more and more is not a reflection of what your gospel calls us to. But remind us that such were some of us, that we were washed and redeemed. And we pray that this morning as we are here in the service, we will run back to the beauty of that and find hope in it. So help us, Lord. In your name I pray. Amen.